5, and they're 16.
And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I alone bear witness about myself. My testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he was borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life."
Okay, so we're going to begin to talk about God as Trinity. I guess one of the questions that's been in the back of your mind, at least I know that some of you have had this question in the back of your mind because you've asked me, is who have we been talking about this morning? Is it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? When I say God loves you or God is like this, what are we talking about? Well, let's go back a stage and ask ourselves the question, why bother talking about the Trinity? Why bother trying to get into what it means for God to be three in one? Because, let's be honest, that's something that people find quite difficult. And lots of people would rather not talk about it. In fact, some of us maybe think, oh, the Trinity, that's tricky, that's a bit of an embarrassment, I'd rather not have to explain that, particularly maybe to Muslim friends, for whom the Trinity is, you know, apparently the Achilles heel of the Christian religion. You know, because it's logically nonsense. 1 + 1 + 1 equals, well, 3. Everyone knows that. Not 1. So why bother with the Trinity? Well, this morning, as we looked at Isaiah 40, and then when we looked at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, remember Isaiah 40? Lebanon does not have sufficient trees for altar fires. God is so great that he is worthy of our worship. Now, I am, a couple of years ago, went to a family wedding, and in the grounds of the house, the house was built in the 19th century, and they planted lots of trees. And one of the trees they planted was a cedar of Lebanon. Anyone seen a cedar of Lebanon? Yeah. What are they like? Massive. They're huge. It's like you walk around it and you're out of breath. And it's tomorrow by the time you finish. You know, they're big, big things. And so, you know, when the Bible talks about cedars of Lebanon, you're like, okay, now I see what it's talking about. They're really big. And all the cedars in Lebanon are not enough to build a fire to make sacrifices to God on, because he is worthy of so much worship. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, you know, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God. God is so great, he is to be worshipped. The Creator, who gave you life and breath and everything else, deserves your worship. So, the big question is, who is my Creator? Who is it that deserves my worship? Who is it that I'm supposed to love and live for and delight in? You see, in the early church, there were people who thought that Jesus was a very, very important spiritual being, but not actually divine, not in the same way as the Father. He wasn't really God. Now, you see, if Jesus isn't really the Creator, if he isn't really God, then what is it if you worship him? If you praise him, if you live your life for him? What is it? It's idolatry. It's the most grievous sin in the Bible, to worship the created rather than the Creator. But if Jesus is your Creator and you don't worship him, what's that? Well, that is a similarly grievous sin, isn't it? To not worship the Creator is to fail to recognize the God of Isaiah 40, you know, who Lebanon can't provide the timber for. For a worthy sacrifice. Imagine the size of the cow you would need to put on a pyre as big as all the forests of Lebanon. I mean, that's, you know, that's the kind of worship that God deserves. In fact, there's not even enough. And yet, you know, that's the question. If I don't worship Jesus, and he is my Creator, then I'm failing to honour my Creator rightly. And that's as bad as idolatry. So it's a big question. It's a question of worship. It's a question of who is God. Is it right to worship Jesus or not? Is it right to worship the Holy Spirit or not? It's a fundamental question of God's identity and our identity in response to him. In the 16th century, a writer named Hermann Vitzius said this: "He who does not adore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as equal in divine majesty worships not the true God, but a creature of his own imagination. He who does not adore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as equal in divine majesty worships not the true God, but a creature of his own imagination." If you fail to worship God as Trinity, you fail to worship God, the God who is there. That's the claim. That is the Christian claim. So why don't people bother with the Trinity? Well, I've already raised some of the issues, haven't I? It seems nonsense. It seems like a stumbling block too high to ask people to get over to become Christians. You know, it sounds as though you're asking people to check their brains at the door. This is incoherent. It doesn't make sense. Or that maybe it's irrelevant. You know, why try to get into these sort of deep things about who God is? That's not the point. You know, it's about what we do, perhaps, people think. Maybe it's just too difficult. There are lots of reasons that people don't talk about the Trinity. But if it's a question of worship, If it's a question of who God is, then it really matters, doesn't it? So what does the Bible say about the Trinity? Why do we believe that God is three in one? Well, that's why we had John 5, verses 16 to 40 read. And what I want you to do is, you know, in time-honored fashion now, split into, you know, small groups. And you don't have to read through it now because you've read through it already, which is good. Thank you, Anita. I want you to look at this. I want you to ask three questions as you look at John 5. First of all, what is it that has got the religious leaders so angry, both at the beginning and at the end? Why do they get more angry as you go through? Okay, so what is Jesus' first offence and what is Jesus' second offence, if you like? Okay, and the next question I'd like you to think about is, what defence does Jesus offer to the first offence he's supposed to have committed, and why is it a defence? And the third question is, what is his relationship to his Father? Okay, shall I go through those again? Okay, so what has Jesus done to make the religious leaders so angry, both at the beginning and then as you go through? What's his first offence and second offence? Secondly, what is his defence and why is it a defence? And thirdly, what is his relationship to his Father? I said there's so many fences in there. That's really confusing, isn't it? All right, what did Jesus do wrong as far as the religious leaders were concerned? Why did he say that actually he hadn't done wrong? And thirdly, what's his relationship to his Father? That doesn't have any fences in it. I don't have to change it. All right, go for it. Into twos and threes, fours, maximum fives, remember. And feedback in a minute. Okay, no doubt you could go on for longer, but let's feedback there. So what is it that Jesus did in the first place to get the religious leaders so angry? He healed on the Sabbath, absolutely. So they believed he was breaking the law. Okay, and what was Jesus' defence? The Father works on the Sabbath, and so can the Son. Okay, now, I don't know about you, but I used to have an NIV study Bible, and when Jesus did stuff on the Sabbath, there used to be this sort of thing, you know, there would often be a little footnote, and it would say something along the lines of, well, it wasn't really breaking the Sabbath. You know, it was only sort of the Jewish idea of, you know, the sort of Jewish religious leaders had sort of piled loads of stuff on top of the Sabbath, and he wasn't really breaking the Sabbath laws. Now, that's not what Jesus says here, is it? I'm not saying that's what the NIV Study Bible says about this verse. I honestly can't remember. But that's what you maybe... But that's where I instinctively go. I think, maybe Jesus isn't really breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm doing stuff on the Sabbath that you can't do on the Sabbath, but the Father's always working. And so am I. So then why are they so angry? Calling God his Father and say, making himself equal with God. Okay, now that's interesting, isn't it? In all kinds of ways. So they recognize that there is a claim here to divine identity. What does it mean for Jesus to be equal with God? Well, he goes on to tell us a bit, doesn't he? What kind of things does he pull out that show that is actually what he's claiming? Brilliant. Verse 23. Say that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. In fact, he says, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. That's exactly the point we were making before, isn't it? If Jesus is the Creator, then to fail to worship him is to fail to worship the Father. Okay, and Jesus is saying that straightforwardly. You must worship me just as you worship my Father. So, actually, the Pharisees got something right. Jesus is exactly claiming equality with God, to the extent that he would receive worship. There are other things that Jesus says about himself that sort of suggests that kind of equality in this passage. Any kind of further? He's got the authority to judge. Brilliant. Anything else? To give life. Wonderful. So just as the Father has life in himself, so it's been given to the Son to have life in himself and to give life to others and to judge. So these are ultimately divine prerogatives, aren't they? To be the one who gives life, to be the one who judges. Only God can do that. It is only right for God to do that. And Jesus says, I do that. But is Jesus claiming to be the Father? No. In fact, all his claims are based on the fact that he has a relationship with his Father. The Father has given me this. The Father has said that. And then you get these sort of interesting things like verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. When I speak, if you believe, you're believing the Father. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting he expresses himself in that kind of way. On the one hand, it's about his relationship with his Father. And another way to believe in him is to believe the Father. To worship him is to worship the Father. But it's clear that he's not the Father. In fact, the Jews recognize that, don't they? Calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what you see spinning out of John 5 is, here is Jesus who is making claims to being divine and offering some evidence that he is. You know, effectively saying, look, this healing I've just done, that's nothing. You wait. I do what the Father shows me, and there's bigger stuff coming, he says. But he makes claims to and offers some evidence that he has divine power. But he doesn't say, I am God in an undifferentiated way. He says, you know, I am the Son. I have a relationship with the Father. He has life in himself, so I have life in myself. He has the words of truth and of eternal life, and so when you hear my word, you believe him. So there is both a difference between the Father and the Son, but a shared deity, a shared divinity. Okay? And what we could do is work our way through various other passages in John's Gospel that start to sort of draw this out even further, but we've got limited time and limited patience, so we won't. But just see that actually that is what is coming out of the Gospels, particularly in John, is at the same time this concept of a relationship between the Father and the Son, but also of equality, also of worthiness to be worshipped, etc. So what does the Bible say? Well, it's not straightforwardly just sort of Jesus is God. So, you know, that's the point at which, I don't know about you, that's the point at which my kids get confused. You know, they think kind of, you know, interchangeable, the words Jesus and God. And in some ways, that's a very good thing, because Jesus is God. But that's not the whole story, is it? So there is one God. That's the first thing the Bible tells us. There is one God. And right through the Old Testament, we see there is, you may only worship the Creator. That is what monotheism, worship of one God, is about. You may only worship the Creator. You must not worship created things. There is one God. So, in James 2:19, James says to his readers, you believe there is one God. Good. He then goes on to say, even the demons believe that and they shudder. It's not enough just to believe the right things. But belief that there is one God and only one is something that's upheld in the New Testament. Same in 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1 verse 17 and chapter 2 verse 5. Paul stresses to Timothy, there is only one God. Okay? There are not many gods. There is one. Only one God to be worshipped. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But notice that the oneness of God is all about worship. You may only worship your Creator. There is one God, but we find three persons in the New Testament. We find a Father and his Son and a Holy Spirit. And they're each divine. We know that the Father is God. Jesus speaks of him in that way. John 5 and other passages like it imply that Jesus is God. You know, Mark chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic man who's lowered through the roof. And he says to the guy, son, your sins are forgiven. And there's muttering. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They say it in their own heads. And knowing what they're thinking, Jesus says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. And they wonder themselves, thinking, who is this man? Jesus demonstrates his ability to forgive sins, which only God can do, by giving, effectively, giving life to the dead, by giving movement to the man who has no movement, to giving life to his dead limbs. And then in two chapters later, in Mark 4, there's this great storm that comes up on the lake as Jesus is in a boat with his disciples, and Jesus is asleep. Here is Jesus, the landlubber, calm in the face of a storm that is about to sink the boat. And they're getting very worried because the sort of balance of boat to sea is getting inverted and going the wrong way around. There's a lot of sea in the boat, and they're a bit worried about that because the boat's supposed to be in the sea. And so these hardened fishermen go and wake Jesus up and say, don't you care if we drown? And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. That's astonishing, isn't it? He says, peace, be still. And then he turns around and rebukes his disciples and says, you have little faith. And then they're really scared. It's really funny, you can follow it through in the text. They're scared of the storm, they're terrified of Jesus. They think, actually it's scarier having Jesus in the boat than having the storm in the boat. That is actually the way the story plays out. They're more afraid at the end than they are at the beginning. Because they look at each other and they say to each other, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Because the Old Testament is clear. The wind and the waves obey one person, they obey God. And we've got God in our boat. That is terrifying. So there it is in the Gospels. But then you get to the end of John, for instance, John 20:28, where the risen Jesus meets with Thomas, who's all... I mean, you know what it's like, don't you, to be kind of all bolshy when someone's not there? Oh, well, when I see him, you've got to give a piece of my mind, all that kind of thing. In fact, I had a friend who was a nurse who... I never forget where I've had these conversations. I never remember where I had these conversations. It may have been here. But a friend who was a nurse described... who was sort of quite sort of militant and sort of a bit left-wing. And Mrs. Thatcher came to the hospital she worked in. And she said, I'm going to go and give Mrs. Thatcher a piece of my mind. Oh, she's not going to know what hit her. Okay. So Mrs. Thatcher's on the ward. This nurse kind of walks along. And as soon as she... meets Mrs. Thatcher, she's all, oh yes, Mrs. Thatcher, you know, Mrs. Thatcher. Very nice to meet Mrs. Thatcher. And goes away, she's like, what happened to me? That's what it's like for Thomas when he meets the risen Jesus. He says, I will not believe unless I put my hand in his side and my fingers in the wounds in his arms. And Jesus comes along and says, having not been there to hear the conversation, and says, Thomas, put your hand in my side, put your fingers in my wounds. And Thomas just says, my Lord, my God. So, you know, the climax in John, in many ways, is Thomas. This doubting, you know, difficult person who just says, my Lord and my God. But then you get into the rest of the New Testament and, you know, it becomes really explicit. You know, Colossians 2:9. In him, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Romans 9, verse 5, where we're told that Jesus is God forever. Well, Hebrews 1:1-4, where he is described as the image of the invisible God, the Son, who upholds the universe by his word of power, the Creator. And the great Hebrews is basically a book that is just the word wow written really long about the fact that God should become a man and die. Because this person who has come and revealed God to us is God himself. So Jesus is God. And so is the Holy Spirit. There is much less about the Spirit's divinity in the New Testament than there is about the Son's. Because once the principle has been proved to do with the Son, then it's much easier to accept the Spirit. That God is not just Father, but he is Son also. It's much easier to accept that he is also Spirit. So... The New Testament tells us much more about the Son's divinity than the Spirit's. The Spirit's divinity is largely assumed in the New Testament. It's not proved in the same way. There are some sort of hints in John 15, where the Spirit is another counselor like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit is the one who knows the mind of God, and only a person themselves can know their own mind. That's the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But it's Matthew 28 that really seals the deal. Because in Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so you go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The God into whom you come to relationship with, the God you come to, and where baptism is the sign of coming to him, is Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, so each of the three persons is truly divine. That's what the New Testament tells us. But they don't dissolve into each other. They are distinct from each other. You see it in John 5, don't you? The Father and the Son are not the same person. The Father gives things to the Son. The Father speaks to the Son. The Father shows the Son what he is doing. And the Son, as good sons do, obeys his Father and imitates his Father and speaks for his Father. So they don't dissolve into each other. They're distinct. They have a relationship. Throughout John's Gospel, you see Jesus praying to his Father. In Luke 22, you see Jesus pleading with his Father. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is not the Father, but nor is he the Spirit. The Spirit is another counselor who the Father will send in my name. They are, by definition, distinct from each other, but the Spirit is not the Father either, because the Father sends the Spirit, gives him, just as he gives the Son. Okay? You get the point. So, where does all that leave us? Well, flip over the page, and you'll see where we are. I flip over the page again. I've given you a little picture that they used to draw in the Middle Ages to help people understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think I get more and more obsessed with the Middle Ages as I get older. I'm having a medieval crisis. Right. So, what's this diagram supposed to show you? It's supposed to show you those relationships I've just talked about. Okay, so there is one God, and the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Father, and is not the Holy Spirit. You see the point? It's very simple, isn't it? It's rather beautiful. It encapsulates what the New Testament tells us about the fact that God is one and three. Now, the stuff we were talking about this morning about simplicity really helps me here. How can that be? How can God simultaneously be one and three? Well, the relationships are part of his perfection and part of his simplicity. So you can't have the Son without the Father. They're not three separable persons. They're three distinct persons. And so the reality of God, the nature of God, is Father and Son loving the Spirit, Father and Spirit loving the Son, Son and Spirit loving the Father, and each person loving each other. That is part of the reality of who God is. They can't be divided. You cannot have the Father without the Son. And you cannot have the Son without the Father. Do you see the point? So if you don't worship the Son, you don't worship the Father. You can't split them up from each other. But they are distinct from each other, and they relate to each other. Again, I can't draw you a picture of how that works. But you can see that that's not an absurdity. It's just not something that is possible in the physical creation. But God doesn't have a body. It's not like there are three persons who sit in a room. There is one divine nature, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share in it. Okay? Now, I suspect you may want to ask questions about that later on, so please do feel free. You may have lots of questions. But the point is simply that each person is truly and fully divine, but they aren't each other. And in the 4th century, a great theologian of the church called Athanasius of Alexandria, who is just my hero in so many ways. I'm so sad. He's an extraordinary man in whom God did extraordinary things. But he said this, and I think this really helps to capture it for me. He says, the Son is everything the Father is, except Father. The Son is everything the Father is, except Father. Okay? So they're just not each other, but they're all God. Now, why does that matter? Well, what happens if you start to cross out any of these lines? What happens if you say the Son is not God, or if you say the Son and the Father are the same person? What do you lose? Well, in each case, if you cut any of the lines, what you lose is both true revelation in the Gospel and true salvation in the Gospel. Okay? So let me give you an example by cutting the lines for you and showing you what happens. If you say the Son is not God, how do you lose true revelation? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, in the past God spoke to our fathers through the prophets in many and various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son through whom he created the universe. Now, if Jesus is not truly divine, then he is not that ultimate revelation of who God is. Jesus' disciples, in John's Gospel, Jesus' disciples say to him, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is not a prophet like any other. He is God himself come to reveal God to you. But of course, if he's not truly God, then that's not the case, is it? He is not the ultimate revelation of God. He is at best another prophet, but indeed, if he really said the stuff he says in John, he is a false prophet. So you don't really get any real revelation in the Lord Jesus if he's not truly God. He doesn't reveal God to you. But worse, he cannot save you. Remember that paralytic man in Mark 2? And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And the question in everyone's minds is, how can he say that? Only God can forgive sins. Well, that is true. God is the injured party in sin. Our rebellion is rebellion against him. Our offence is offence to him. Only he has the right to forgive. Only he has the right to redeem. Some third party can't come in and say, well, I'll sort this out between the two of you. I'll come and be your mediator. I'm ACAS. Let me sort it out. That can't happen, can it? Only God. Only God has the right to redeem you. Only God has a right to deal with the problem of your sin, because it's with him the problem is. So if Jesus isn't truly God, then he can't be your saviour. And so just as Paul said, you know, if he is not truly raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And your hope is futile. The same is true if Jesus is not truly God. And the same, of course, is true if you start to do other things like cutting the lines in between so that you say, well, actually, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the same. They are the same person. Now, this was one of the earliest heresies in the early church, that there is one God who wears like kind of three masks, if you like. And in the Old Testament, he appears to us as a father, and some people say a very stern and forbidding father. Very disciplinarian, very angry. But then in the New Testament, God shows us another face of himself and appears to us as the Son, who is gentle and meek, whose burden is light, and whose yoke is easy. And he shows us another face. And then in the next age, God reveals himself in another way as the Spirit, who would actually come and make his home in you. But really, there is only one God who is the reality behind these three masks. He appears to us in different ways, but it's the same God. Now, I forgot to bring my glove puppets with me, so I can't demonstrate this to you in the way that I would like. But I want you to imagine that my three fingers are puppets. and so it's, you know, to start with, God appears like this, and then he appears like that, and then he appears like this. And the question you have to ask is, what am I not seeing? But you're not seeing who it is that's operating the puppets. The hand. You're seeing three appearances, but you don't know the real God, do you? Which one of them's the real God? Which one of them is a true revelation of who God is? None of them. So you're left with a hidden God, a sort of fourth person, if you like. The real one. The one you don't know. If the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are really just the same person appearing to you in different ways, you don't know God at all. Not the real God. Not the God who is actually there. You just know the puppets. So there's no real revelation in the gospel. And of course, if the Father is the Son, then it doesn't make a lot of sense to talk about him giving himself up for us, does it? Because we're told, you know, that the Lord Jesus learned obedience and that he obeyed for us. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded so that he could become a new Adam for us. Now, how can someone obey themselves? You can't obey yourself, can you? How can the Son obey for you if he's really the Father? He can't. So his obedience is a sham. It is not real. He can do nothing for you. So salvation by the cross of Christ doesn't work anymore. If you deny the difference between the persons. And what if you deny the oneness? What if you deny that they're all one God? What then? Well, then you have three independent gods. And the question you're left with is, how can the Son reveal the Father to me? If he's independent of the Father, if he's just another God who has the same kind of power and prerogatives, but there's not one God, how does the Son reveal the Father to me? Can he? And if the Son is a third party, how can he make payment for my sin? How can he get involved in that relationship between me and the Father? How can he be the one who judges me? He can't. So if there are three gods, if God is not essentially one, as well as three, then again, there's no revelation in the gospel, and there's no salvation in the gospel. So it's not a matter of angels dancing on the head of a pin, is it? It is fundamentally a question of whether you know God at all, and whether actually you can be put right with him. That's what happens when you cut the lines. And of course, if you cut any of the lines, then the other thing that you lose is the reality that God is in his essence, in himself, that he is personal. You see, the amazing thing of the Trinity, of the one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationships of mutual, other person-centered love for eternity, is that God is, by definition, relational. And loving. Relationships are at the heart of the universe. But if you cut any of those lines, then in his nature, in himself, as he truly is, God is not relational. He is not in relationship. His perfection doesn't include love. It's a pretty devastating thought, isn't it? We have a God who is at his heart, perfect love, perfect relationship. But if you cut the wires, he's not. So you see, it's not just a question of what is God or what is God like, it's actually a question of who he is. Is he a who? Or is he an it? If he's Trinity, he's a who. But if not, it's hard to see how he's not an it. A thing. Alone and far away. The wonderful news, though, is that God is love. That he is a God of other person-centered relationship. And that not only is he love, but that in the gospel, in uniting us to his Son, he draws us into those eternal relations of other person-centered love. And he loves you as he loves his Son. The Father loves you as he loves his Son. So in Ephesians 5, we're told that the Son of God takes the church to be his bride and marries her. You know what happens when you get married? You become part of the family. And everything that belongs to your spouse now belongs to you, and everything that belongs to you now belongs to your spouse. Because Jesus doesn't have a prenup, right? Jesus doesn't have a prenup. So when the Father thinks about you, he thinks about his Son, and he loves you in the way that he loves his Son, with that love that has the power of eternity behind it. That love that cannot be dissolved. Do you realize that's what you're caught up in as a Christian? The love that is at the heart of the universe is now a love with which the Father loves you. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews writes a really long letter that just goes, wow, all the way to the end. Wow. That's astonishing. Now, we want to have some questions, so I'm going to stop and actually let you ask them. Why don't you take 30 seconds, have a sort of deep breath, maybe spin your chair around, because I know you've been wanting to do that all day. So, and then when you've done that, you can ask your questions and I will endeavour to answer them.
Let's most of the time, so if you've got a question. Pete.
You said if we cut the threads, yeah, it's hard to see how God is in it.
Yeah.
Can you unpack that?
Sure. So if God is alone in eternity, then it's hard to see how kind of relationship is really anything that is sort of fundamental to who he is. So using it as a sort of way of describing something that isn't inherently relational. So God is not inherently relational if there is not one God in three persons. So it's hard to see how, for instance, you know, the Muslim Allah is really a personal being at his heart. He may be capable of relationships in some way, but that's not really an expression of who he is. Because who he is alone, fundamentally. So, in that sense, a mountain isn't it. You can't have a relationship with a mountain. You know, relationship is just not part of what it is. Does that help? You can come back.
Yes, I'm just... I think I'm just struggling with... saying that a person is still a person,
even
if they're on their own, they're not
on it. Thank you. No human being is ever alone because they're always in relationship with their creator.
Sure. But sorry, in your example, you're saying if God is a mountain,
yeah,
he's on his own. Well, but if he's, God is a person, I'm not saying he's still a person.
Thank you. No, okay, yeah, I see what you mean. So I'm assuming that what we've said this morning is true, and that God is eternal, and that God is not dependent on anything else. So you could say, well, God is dependent on his creation. He becomes personal by creating. Okay, and I want to say, I can't see that the God of the Bible depends on the creation that way to become something that he is. So either he's fundamentally non-relational, you know, or he's Trinity, or he becomes relational by creating. But if he becomes relational by creating, you have just lost the ballgame.
Okay. Yeah.
You said earlier that God is spirit, that Jesus was very physical and taken on the body for eternity.
Brilliant. Good question.
Worship God as spirit, but also worship God as form.
Yes, okay, thank you. That's That's a really good question. I'll come over nearer this.
Repeat it.
I'll repeat the question for those of you listening at home. Are any of you listening at home? Great. So, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has taken on a body. And after the resurrection, he's still got a body. And we'll know him in his body for eternity. Two things there. One, the way we use the word eternity is confusing because we use it to mean two different things. So we use it of the endless duration that we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. But we also use it to express the durationless existence of God outside of time and without time. That's the first thing, just to sort of clarify terms. But the second thing is that Orthodox Christian theology says that Jesus doesn't put aside his divine nature when he becomes a man, but that he exists perfectly in two natures united in the person. So, sorry, for some of you that's just like, sorry, what? And that's okay, we don't have time to go into it. But the point is that the divine nature is still the divine nature, he is still spirit, and it is because of his status as our creator that we worship him. So it's, you don't sort of worship the bodily form, you know, because of what it is, other than that it is by taking on flesh that he acquires the ability to die. He can only atone for your sins by becoming part of your race and dying in your place. So the immortal God who cannot die died as a man. And so, you know, the incarnation is a very, very... I think I've just probably revealed that the incarnation is a very, very difficult and complex thing to talk about. But it doesn't undercut any of that stuff about God being spirit. Is that okay? Is that clear? No. Vincent, do you want to come back?
Question. Yeah. I'm not just muddying the waters. It's a genuine question. So leading on from that, in Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve, sin.
Yes.
And then hide from a God who's walking in the garden.
Yeah.
Right. So in what sense is God walking in the garden, if not corporeal and of a size in relationship to those two?
Oh, I'm so glad you came. The first thing to say is that actually the Hebrew of Genesis 3 is very difficult, I am led to believe. I have some Hebrew, but it's not nearly sophisticated enough to be able to adjudicate on this question. But actually what they hear is the voice of God walking in the garden. Well, they hear the voice of God in the garden. And so... You know, it's very difficult language to then translate into, you know, how do you have a voice that walks? Now, there are all kinds of different ways that people interpret this and all kinds of ways that people try and make sense of it. You know, there are various points in the Old Testament where God seems to appear in bodily form. You know, he wrestles with Jacob at the Jabbok River. And Jacob's told, you know, you've wrestled with God and won. Now, you know, try and figure that out for me. God can take on human form in order to reveal something. Say when he passes over Moses in Exodus and says, you'll see the back of my head, you cannot see my face and live. You know, and yet we're told that, you know, Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend face to face, you know, just before that. So the fact is that God doesn't have a body. The Bible's very clear about that. But God has to reveal himself by means of the creation in various ways. So... he makes it clear that, you know, he's present in the garden and looking for Adam and Eve. I mean, the idea that he didn't know where they were is obviously not one that really makes a lot of sense within the worldview of Genesis. So it's very much about his relationship with them and him revealing to them the depth and seriousness of their sinfulness, rather than him sort of trying to find out what's going on. So in that sense, I wouldn't look at it and go, yeah, that proves that God's got a body, because I just don't think that actually fits with the rest of what's going on in that narrative. And I don't think the Hebrew forces you there. So I think it's a very fair question. It's a very fair point. So you look at it and think, well, face value, this sort of does rather suggest, you know, that those feet in ancient time may have walked upon England's mountains green. But I don't think it forces you in that direction at all. And I think that the sweep of the rest of the scriptures takes you to saying, here is a God who can appear when he wants to in all kinds of different forms. You know, he can... you know, appear in sort of glorious light in the tabernacle in the wilderness. you know, and the whole place gets filled with smoke. And you say, well, is the smoke sort of somehow God's essential being? No, no, it's just a sign that, that he is present in a particular way with his people at that particular moment. Sorry, I do apologise if that sort of got a bit rambling. But
got time for one more. I think Irene was first, if you're... Or has it been dealt with?
Yes. Great. Yes. Brilliant. So I'm so grateful you asked that, actually, because as I talked about that before, I thought, I bet I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, the presence of God filled the temple and everyone had to run out. And, you know, God is particularly present in the person of Jesus. You know, they're terrified. He's in the boat. In the new heavens and the new earth, you know, we'll be in the presence of God. And what about the people who are shut out of the new heavens and the new earth? Are they out of God's presence? And the reality is, it's not that God isn't there, but it's to do with the way that God manifests his presence and the way that God reveals his glory. Because God is invisible and you can't see him. But he can, you know, he is infinitely glorious. And in some ways, he shields us from the reality of his glorious presence with us. So in the temple, you know, his glory fills the temple to show that he is present in a particular way to do that. So in the new heavens and the new earth, God is present perfectly with his people to bless them. And his presence to bless is there. But it's not that, for instance, he's not in hell. God is present in hell. He's just not present to bless. Because if you look at what Jesus says when he talks about the judgment that's going to come, you know, he says, you know, the people will say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the living God. And actually, the great horror of the judgment is that you will face God, but not as his friend, as his enemy. So it's not that God's that hell is the place where God isn't. It's the place where God is not present to bless, but is present in his fury against sin. And that is the terrible thing about hell, is to be confronted with the reality of God's anger at your rejection of him. And that is a truly, truly horrifying thought. So he can be present in different ways, that's the point I'm trying to make.
Thank you. I'm sure there's a lot more we can talk about. We've got an evening and a morning left with Nick, so do colour in, make the most of him. Meal times, etc. Thank you, Nick. That's been great. It's wonderful, isn't it? We're made to gaze on, to wonder, to worship this God, and our prayer for this weekend is that, a bit like Moses, we go away with our faces shining as changed, different people. So we're going to pray. Well, our next song is a prayer to that end. That Moses could just jump up. It's O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. So let's stand and pray this together.